according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Genesis. Welcome to our Genesis study this week, Genesis chapter 3. We left Adam and Eve naked for several weeks, but we got them dressed last week, which is good. First of all, they dressed themselves, and that was not good. So the Lord dressed them, which is what we all need. The redemption in Christ Jesus. Our own human effort covers nothing, but God's covering is what is sufficient. Blood must be shed. The animal must die. And so we dealt with those issues a week ago. I want to build on that today. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. For us to sit here in carnality would do us no good. We need to be filled with the Spirit, humble under the Word of God. So we take a moment of silent prayer to give every believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, to humble your soul, confess anything that needs to be dealt with, prepare to receive the Word implanted. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Father, we thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit that makes today possible, how our finite minds can apprehend the infinite. I thank you for the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the grace procedure that allows us to learn the Word of God. Father, this is a privilege. This is a grace blessing. Not one of us has earned or deserved it here today, and yet here we are. And once again, your faithfulness goes forth. So thank you for this time together. We ask for your blessing on the teaching. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so, reading in Genesis chapter 3 then, as we break it down for you, I just want to pick up where we were a week ago and gain some ground. The Lord God himself did the work and accomplished the only acceptable covering. Remember, they were naked. Let me back up even further than that. Their efforts to cover themselves were inadequate and prompted their hiding. When you look at it, that should be Genesis 3, 7 and 10. When you look at verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. But you'll notice, even with that, they're still naked, because they hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, so they hide themselves. And they admit in verse 10, when after the Lord says, "Where are you?" Adam will answer, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." So you understand, they were naked even before they sinned. But then when they sinned and their eyes were opened, now they have a conscious awareness of their spiritual nakedness before the righteousness of God, that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And now that they are sinners, they have to do in a different way than they ever had to do in their innocence, in their sinless nakedness. And so now they're naked and they feel compelled to do something about it. Isn't that interesting? They identify a problem, and just like every man that's ever been, he sees a problem and says, "I can fix that." All right? We can do something about this nakedness here. And the truth is, we can't fix that. The issue with our spiritual death in Adam is such that human effort will never overcome it, that we can't save ourselves. We can't remedy our spiritual death, that we need by grace through faith to have spiritual life provided. We need to have God's righteousness imputed to our account. We need to have our sins removed and judged so that God is free to impute his righteousness to our account. So there's nothing we do is going to resolve this sin issue. And it's interesting to me here that they did sew fig leaves together. They made for themselves the loin coverings, but they were still naked. And they themselves know that as they hide. So God does the work. We see this in verse 21, and I have to emphasize this again, that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And we admittedly, I'll admit this is an assumption that we're making, or this is, we're not eisegeting, we are exegeting. We are drawing details from the text itself, but we're left to ask ourselves, where did he get those garments of skin? Did he just, by divine power, create them out of nothing? Was this an ex nihilo creation? He brings into existence that which does not exist, and he says, let there be garments of skin, and there were garments of skin. I don't believe so. The text doesn't tell us that. The text tells us that he made garments of skin, and if he removed the skin from the animal, what happens to the animal? That's right. It's now a dead animal. Through one man, sin entered in the world, and death through sin, we understand. But the very first animal death that's recorded for us in Scripture is the animal that was the substitute, the animal that took the place. And so Adam and Eve are being taught right from the very beginning. In some ways, this chapter presents, usually it's the words to the serpent in verse 15 that are usually presented as the protoevangelium, the very first gospel message of the Bible. Well, if verse 15 is the protoevangelium, then this verse is the second evangelium. It is the visual aid that teaches that a substitute must die, that blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We know that doctrinally from Hebrews, and I don't believe I'm wrong to see it here as well, in a seed form, in an implicit form. It's not explicit. It's not theologically spelled out quite yet. But as a seed form doctrine, the beginnings of it appear right here. And it's going to come back again next chapter, in chapter 4, because the difference between Cain and Abel's offerings is that Cain doesn't shed blood in the bringing of his vegetables, but Abel sheds blood in the bringing of his flock. And so the distinction there is the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so God does the work. In verse 7, man did the sowing. Man made the garments for themselves. In verse 21, God made the garments. God is in the clothing business. God made the garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and God clothed them. God does the work. When we receive Christ's righteousness, God's the one that gives us Christ's righteousness. God does the work. And so we understand this is a picture of our redemption. It is a theological pattern for redemption. And this is clear. It's going to come up again in chapter 4. We see the great principle that's provided in Psalm 32. And, of course, the theology of Romans 3 that reinforces this issue, that Jesus Christ is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so it's important that we understand these issues as well. It's also a foreshadowing of our eternal clothing. He's going to dress us even more when we get to glory, dressed in white robes and the rewards that he bestows upon us. And we're looking forward to that as well. God himself is clothed in various ways. We ran out of time and didn't cover those verses last week. I hope you looked them up. He clothes himself with majesty. He's clothed with glory. Even the Messiah is told that he wears the garments of vengeance. He wears garments that we can't wear. Well, you and I are commanded not to take vengeance ourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. That we do have armor, that we do have clothing, that we have robes. There's a variety of clothes that we have now in the church age and a variety of other clothing that we'll receive in eternity. But the clothing of vengeance is not ours. It belongs to Jesus Christ himself personally. And only he has the capacity to exercise a righteous vengeance without plunging into sin or struggling with things that we would struggle with when we attempt to take vengeance ourselves. So anyway, I hope you did your homework and you read Psalm 93:1, Psalm 104:1, and Isaiah 59:17. If you did, great for you. If you didn't, then I don't know. You can lie to me if you want, but that's between you and the Lord. And we'll just leave it there. Let's move on to talk about consequences. Actions have consequences. And so for the bulk of this chapter, we actually have a dialogue with the Lord, starting with the serpent, then with the woman, then with the man. And the order comes a little bit backwards as we would expect it, but you'll see why it's in that order here in a moment. You're going to see why the serpent is addressed first, then the woman, then the man, because we're going to see that order actually is theological, and there's a reason. But calling to the man provided the man with a confession opportunity, also provided the man with a testimony opportunity. And he blows it. That's okay. It doesn't change the purpose for why God does this. And even before I get to verse 9, just the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that the language of this is such of normalcy. Do you remember normal? Do you remember what America was like back when it was normal? All right? We want to go back to normal at some point. Well, for Adam and Eve, they had a normal walk with the Lord. He would walk in the garden in the cool of the day, we're told. And so the cool of the day happens how often? Every day, okay? And it happens every day, and this was an appointed time for them to walk together, an appointed time, but on this time, instead of coming right out and walking with the Lord, they hid. Now something is different. What's different is their awareness of their nakedness, their sinful status as fallen creatures. The fact that the eyes of their conscience have been opened, and now they have the sole capacity to observe that they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are now fallen creatures. And so when they hear the sound, and who knows, I mean, how glorious that sound was. You can hear them before you see them, okay? And some folks are like that, but Jesus, when he's approaching, you can hear him before you see him. And having heard him, they hid. And, you know, God's not ignorant. He knows they're sinners on this day, but he shows up anyway. And we're thankful for that. And then when he shows up and they're not there, he looks for them. He calls out to them. And we can be thankful for that. And we rejoice in the fact that God not only designed a volitional plan, but God already pre-understood what he was going to do when, first of all, when the angels fell, but then secondly, when Adam falls. Okay? This is not a part of his sovereignty. This is not, God wasn't up there fretting, wondering, oh, what do I do now? And somehow, you know, like a quarterback with a busted play, trying to scramble and make something out of nothing. Okay? God knew in his foreknowledge that when he created the angels and humanity both as volitional, moral realms of existence, that he was going to deal with their rebellion. He knew when it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, and he had a plan to solve it. Remember when Jesus Christ agreed to go to the cross, that was from the foundation of the world. That was before there was any sin. He knew that the cross was necessary when volitional creatures were created. So, he comes and he calls out. I love this in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man. Now, I understand she ate first, but notice her eyes weren't opened until he ate. I keep stressing that, and if you missed it, I'm stressing it again. I'm going to keep stressing that. She eats in verse 6, but her eyes aren't opened until she gives to her husband also with her, and he ate. Then, after he ate, this is so key, Adam is the federal head of humanity. He is humanity. She came from him. She completes him. She helps him. But it's his duty as the image of God. Her sin did not open her eyes. God did not apply spiritual death judgment to her for what she did. He applied spiritual death judgment to humanity as the consequence of what Adam did. So the eyes of both of them were opened. Also, my eyes, your eyes, every human that will ever live, received the open eyes at the moment of Adam's rebellion and accountability before God. This is why we have the position of in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Positional truth is in Adam. It's not in Eve, it's in Adam. But in Christ, all are made alive. That's why Jesus is the second Adam. He's not the second Eve, all right? He's the second Adam. He's the one that resolves what the first Adam brought about. Sin entered in the world by the first Adam, not Eve. It's through one man that sin entered into the world and death through sin, not Eve. And even prior to Eve, remember, Satan was already a fallen creature. Satan fell. A third of the angels fell. There's already sin. Sins have been done. There's already evil in the universe before Adam and Eve were even created. But the estate of sin is what was generated when Adam rebelled. So Adam's sin brought about spiritual death. And so now the Lord God called. He doesn't call to Adam and Eve. He doesn't call the woman. He calls the man. Adam called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The accountable party in marriage, the accountable party in family, the accountable party in local churches. This is not the consequence of the fall. This was the precedence before the fall. He calls to the man and says, "Where are you?" He always goes to the accountable party. Like when you're reading Revelation 2 and 3, he goes to the angelos. He doesn't go to a committee of elders. He doesn't go to a plurality of the presbytery. He goes to the single right-hand messenger at each of those seven churches. And he says, "This has to be dealt with or I'm dealing with you." He goes to the accountable party every time. So where are you? Now, is God ignorant? Is God clueless? Is God the worst hide-and-go-seek player ever? Okay. No, he knows. He knows. But this is the opportunity for confession. This is the opportunity for Adam to come forth and say, "I'm here, Lord. I've eaten from the tree you told me not to eat." But that's not what he does. Okay, he's got a confession opportunity, and he has a testimony opportunity. But he fails on both accounts. We're going to see this again in chapter 4. It comes up again when Cain murders Abel. The Lord God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know him. I'm my brother's keeper." Again, God's not ignorant of the fact that Abel's dead, that Cain murdered Abel. But he's asking the question. He's providing a grace opportunity for confession, for repentance. And he said, "What have you done?" Another question, more opportunities. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So somebody asks you a question, and you're tempted to lie, but then he lets you know that he knows the real truth anyway, and he asks you the question a second time. How hard does your heart have to be? By the way, he uses the same tactic in the upper room when Jesus lets Judas know, "The one who dipped with me in the bowl is the one that's betraying me." And the other disciples were clueless, but Judas knew. Judas is like, I'm the guy. I dipped my hand in the bowl with him. And Judas knew. And Jesus was so gracious in letting him know that he knew. And yet Judas was still, "What, not me too, Lord? You know, not me, Lord." And Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly," and on he went. We have similar opportunities too in Job. Notice the accountability in Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let me drop this down just a bit so I can see my Bible verses there. There we go. And this is in the angelic realm. This is in the angelic realm. I said last week, I said, God is marvelous. He loves, he's a teacher, he's a demonstrator. He invented the very first ever show and tell. That's what he's doing. And in fact, it's the reason why we have humanity. It's because after the angelic rebellion, God chose to resolve the angelic conflict through not just a just trial. Satan and the fallen angels were condemned with a just trial. But then God suspends his own sentence. He delays the execution of Satan's sentence long enough to bring about humanity and to do the show and tell of God's grace. Through humanity and what the angels learn watching us, God is then prepared to eventually execute the judgment on Satan and his angels at a future point of time. So Job 1:6 says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Satan, of course, is a fallen angel, no longer reckoned among the sons of God, and yet, we're going to do some work on that. We're going to talk about the sons of God and the daughters of men and what happens when the fallen angels rebel, how they lose their status how they actually get bound in chains of darkness for that sin. Anyway, Satan also came among them. They're coming to report what they've learned. He's coming to make accusations. And so the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come from?" Again, he's asking questions. He knows the answer. He's omniscient. He knows these things. But in asking the question, he's giving the opportunity. He says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Oh, you know, here and there, nowhere. You ask your kid, "Where were you?" "Nowhere." "Wait a minute. Where were you?" Okay. It's like, "What'd you learn in school today?" "Nothing." "Wait a minute." And so the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And notice what Satan doesn't say. Satan doesn't say, "Job who? Who are you talking about?" See, again, in the Lord's asking of this question, he already knows the answer because he knew the last answer. He knows these answers. He's asking the questions for a teaching purpose. So Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Well, now we know where Satan was walking, don't we? Satan was at Job's front door, his back door, on the left side, right side, up, down. He was trying everything he could to get to Job. And everywhere Satan intruded, God had put a hedge there. He put a shield there. We don't even know. Maybe it's like a Star Trek, shields up or whatever. God puts boundaries. There's invisible walls around us that angels can't travel through. Okay? Hope so. When we built this place, I walked the perimeter of the property and prayed the whole way around and asked for protection, spiritual protection for this property. Thankful God's grace gave us this place. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" This is the blessing by association. We can pray for our family, pray for our kids, grandkids, praying for the folks that don't deserve it, but our prayers protect them. "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." So, a bit saucy in his answer, isn't he? Talking back to the Lord, challenging him, defying him. Because he just got busted. He knows that the Lord knew that he was looking at Job and that he found that hedge on every side. So now, instead of just admitting, "Okay, you got me, I was trying to get to Job," now he just blames God. Well, yeah, he's only doing that because you're looking out for him. He only serves you because you give him good things. Okay? And this is part of, again, the angelic conflict, the whining that goes on, the excuse-making that goes on when we're fallen creatures. We'll see that momentarily with her excuses and his excuses and the things that happen here in Genesis chapter 3. "So put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Again, we get a little bit, this is a good picture into the dynamic that's at play between God and the angels while God is working out his plan for humanity. The angels are watching us. The angels are learning from us. And in the case of the fallen angels, the angels hate us. We're going to see the enmity between Satan and the woman. Particularly, Satan despises all of humanity anyway, but the female version of humanity he hates above everything else. There's a particular enmity directed towards women on top of the natural antipathy that he has against humanity. So in Satan's book, the only thing worse than... we're all dust creatures, right? The only thing worse than a dust creature is a female dust creature. And we'll talk about that enmity here shortly. So the Lord says, "All right, you can afflict him. You just can't touch his person." And so he goes out immediately, and we know the story, right? He goes out, he kills 10 kids, kills all the children, and leaves the wife alive. I think that's the worst part of all. Remember, he hates her. He keeps her there because he wants her to suffer worse than him. She gets to add to his. Anyway. Just showing up and asking questions. We have these opportunities. I think the opportunities are useful. Romans 14:12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's a principle. we're all accountable. And I suspect, because I see it everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation, I see it for the angels, I see it for the Gentiles, I see it for the Jews, I see it for the church. I have yet to see a group where it didn't happen, where God does not employ the question and answer method of evaluation. And so have you ever thought about the fact that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, that he might be asking us a question when we get there? That he might say, how do you think you did? All right. And all we can say is grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I did what I did. And then when he displays the wood, hand, stubble, and he lays it there as wood, hand, stubble, you and I are going to say, yes, Lord, that's wood, hand, stubble. I remember doing that. I remember my attitude was wrong. I remember I was out of fellowship. I remember I was boastful. I remember I did that. I was trying to show off when I did that. And, my church thought it was gold, silver, precious stones. My wife thought, no, she knows better. You can fool some people, but we're not fooling the Lord. And praise God that by the time we stand there, the sin nature is gone. We're leaving the sin nature behind when we leave our bodies behind. So we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ in complete agreement with the righteousness of God. With every gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, when the fire hits it, we will give an account. And the answer we give will address that. In this life, we make excuses, but not when before the judgment seat. In this life, we make excuses. Fallen creatures will always make excuses. We see it everywhere. We see Satan's the biggest whiner there is. We see Eve making her excuses, Adam making his excuses. We constantly see it. We even see it at the great white throne judgment, when there's a whole crowd that stands before the Lord and says, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, we did all these other things in your name. Very religious people standing at the great white throne judgment. And he tells them, depart from me, I never knew you. And he cast them into the lake of fire. So we got a bunch of people making excuses. And this is the nature of this life. This is the nature of a fallen estate in opposition to God. Remember, with God, there's no excuses. With God, it's speaking the truth in love. God is absolute truth. So we start to see the excuse making here in Genesis 3, 12 and 13. Now, I'm kind of jumping around, and we're going to do a little bit out of order because I think it's useful to see some of these things. Yes, I heard the sound of you, I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Even that question is interesting. Who told you that you were naked? Just ask yourself, this is a fundamental epistemology study. If you ever study epistemology, it's a philosophical study. It's the branch of knowledge. How do we know what we know? And do we know what we know? If we know anything, how do we know that? And why do we know that? Just because somebody told us that? Well, what if they were lying to us? Then do I really know it? Okay? So anyway, there's a lot of studies, and philosophers wrestle with this. The Bible, I think, is pretty clear on what we know and how we know it, and the capacity we have as rational beings in the image of God to learn, to grow, to observe. And there's things that we observe ourselves, and then there's things that we can't observe, but by faith, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so in the image of God, we've got a multiple options for how we know things, how we learn things. And if it's God telling us something, then we trust everything. We trust everything God tells us because God's not a liar and can't lie. But why are we listening to Satan? Because that's all he is a liar, and he can't tell the truth. But this question, who told you that you were naked? When Adam said, I was naked, so I hid myself, God did not classify nakedness as something that could be empirically observed. He didn't ask, oh, did you look down and spot something? Okay. He didn't ask. So nakedness was not physically observed for however many days they were alive and before the fall. They were naked the whole time. They never observed their nakedness. They were never convicted of their nakedness. They never commented on their nakedness. And they never dressed their nakedness until, as sinners, the eyes of their conscience were opened. And then this question, who told you that you were naked? Actually, go back and look at it. The serpent never tells them this. Just they ate and they knew that they were naked after Adam ate. All right, so who told you? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? All right, now the excuses start. The man is the one that's being addressed. God deals with a man first. Then he deals with a woman secondly. But the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. That's his excuse. Okay? The woman whom you gave to be with me. Blaming the woman, really blaming God, because he wasn't a sinner until God gave him this woman. Okay? God, you should have left that bone in there and then I'd have been just fine. I wouldn't have been a sinner. Or, if you did take the rib bone, and I don't think it was a rib, but whatever the bone was, if you did have to remove that rib and build me a woman, you could have built a better woman. Build a better woman that wouldn't have given me that fruit. Okay? Either way, I mean, however you take this, it's a lame excuse. Some are probably more lame than others. But it's about excuses. It doesn't deny what they did. It admits what they did, but then tries to mitigate it. Then tries to say, well, here's why it's not so bad. Or here's why it's not my fault. Or here's why you shouldn't punish me for what I did. So it's not what we're commanded to do. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He doesn't want to listen to our excuses. If we're making excuses, then we're not homologeo confessing. Then the woman, she has an excuse. So once he gets the answer back from the man, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So both answers are inadequate. Her answer is actually true by way of explanation. The simple form is just, I ate, I disobeyed. But by inserting that little part in there, well, the serpent deceived me, then I ate. Again, that's the attempt to make an excuse, to mitigate, to explain, to, you know, hopefully get a lighter sentence, right? You can plea bargain with a court or try to do something. And then the Lord God said to the serpent, notice he doesn't ask the serpent, he doesn't give the serpent the whiny excuse-making opportunities. The serpent is already past that. The fallen angelic realm is already times past before the creation of humanity. So the accountability that the fallen angels have for the word they gave and the blessings that the elect angels have for the word they gave, that's all complete. Angels are already locked into their angelity future before any humanity enters into time. So he's not being asked a question here. He just says, because you have done this. Interestingly enough, the judgment seat of Christ, no excuses. I mentioned this earlier about the wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. This is in the chapter right after the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble chapter of chapter 3. But in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. No excuses. Everything is laid bare. All things are naked and laid bare in the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. This is why I say when each one of us gives an account of ourselves before God, there will be no excuses. There will be nothing hidden. There will be no and no sin nature inside of us to even motivate us to make those kind of excuses. And then notice, each man's praise will come to him from God. Each man's praise. No condemnation, No, the mentioning of the sins, there's no mention of sins. They were paid for. They were sealed in a bag, cast behind his back as far as the east is from the west, plunged into the depths of the sea. He's not going to bring those sins up. He's going to burn the human good works. He's going to burn the non-production. But he's not going to rebuke us for our sins. They don't get mentioned. They've been judged. Each man's praise. So if you think about it, we got patterns of this in Revelation. There's angelos, angel messengers in those churches, and most of them have criticisms that are made against them, and then followed by some praise in some cases, in most cases. But there's two that have no criticisms. No criticisms at all. And praise. That's a great pattern for us, because when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the fire does burn the wood, hay, stubble, but there's no reproach, there's no criticism, there's no blame or no taunting or not a word spoken. The fire speaks for itself. And then comes the praise as the gold, silver, precious stones are purified, and the praise of a well done, and the blessings that we have on that occasion. The serpent's consequences. The serpent's consequences detail significant prophecies and promises for man's judgment and salvation. The serpent's consequences. And yes, on your belly you will go and dust you will eat. There's tangible effects that the serpent has to experience. But the bulk of this message to the serpent is about the angelic conflict, and it's about the plan of redemption and what the seed of the woman is going to do to him. The serpent's consequences detail significant prophecies and promises for man's judgment and salvation. So let's look at verses 14 and 15, and I don't know how far we're going to get with this. I just remember this is Communion Sunday. Communion Sunday. So that means the teaching time gets cut off a little bit, and I got to watch the clock better. Let's look at verses 14 and 15, Genesis chapter 3. So the man has his excuse, the woman has her excuse. The serpent, no excuse. All right. The Lord God, we're back to this again. The Lord God, this is Yahweh Elohim, said to the serpent, because you have done this. Now remember, are we talking about a zoological animal? Are we talking about a snake, a literal snake? Are we talking about Satan as the serpent, as the fallen creature? Okay, is this judgment on all snake kind in the animal realm? Because of what Satan did. All right. But just in case we missed this, Revelation chapter 12 tells it quite clearly. We have the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan. It just goes on and on and on and on to give us this chain of titles so that there's no fuzziness on who we're talking about here. All right, so because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'm going to stop right there. There's language here that's similar to Adam's language. Adam is going to be told about dust and all the days of his life and what he's going to eat and how by the sweat of his brow, is labor, work is a blessing, labor is because of sin. And then the sweat, okay? Before sin, no sweat. After sin, this is the consequence. It's like childbirth. It's like pain, female pain. Before sin, no female pain, okay? I'm getting ahead of myself. But the language here is interesting because it talks about the dust and it says all the days of your life. Same thing with Adam. With Adam, it's dust that he is. You are dust. And in toil you will eat. He's not going to eat dust. in the toil you will eat the product of the ground. He's going to have to work the product of the ground. The ground is going to be cursed. It's going to be harder work for him. It's going to make the work even harder than it was before the fall. And then he's going to eat, he's going to eat, he's going to keep eating, but eventually he's going to die and he's going to return to the dust. So in the man's judgment, we've got the language of dust, the language of eating. In serpent's judgment, again, it's the language of dust and the language of eating. And so there's parallels that we want to pay attention to. And then it actually, there's some, we're not going to touch it today, there's some pretty interesting things. All right. So, cursed are you more than all cattle. Now, they haven't been cursed yet, but they're about to get cursed. The animal realm, the plant realm, the earth itself, all creation is going to be cursed, and they're going to groan. Creation groans. But the serpent has the greater curse. Why does the serpent have the greater curse? He has the greater accountability. To whom much is given, shall much be required. The serpent is the agent of the deception, is the agent of the fall. Now, Adam's ultimately accountable, which is why the earth gets cursed, but Satan gets the greater curse, more than all cattle. On your belly you will go. Now, is this why snakes lost their legs and now snakes slither before the fall? Did serpent kind walk upright? That's the rabbinic tradition, and I don't doubt that's probably the case. I wasn't there. That's probably the case. I also suspect it had an ongoing impact for all snake kind. Remember, these animals are counted as a kind. So all of serpent kind is now in the slithering mode. Kind of a bummer for them, right? But hey, they're not moral creatures. The animals serve at the pleasure of the Lord. They serve at the pleasure of man. And dust you will eat. Now that's idiomatic. They don't literally eat literal dust. Okay? But in the spiritual realm, the role of these fallen angels in devouring humanity and in motivating us to devour each other, this language speaks to that. When we bite and we devour one another, we're serving the serpent and helping him feast on the dust that he feasts on. Remember, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he might devour. Thank you. These dust creatures are his favorite diet, his favorite, his meal of choice. Anyway, you know angels do eat, right? And when the two men that went with Adam, went with the Lord to Sodom and Gomorrah, they stopped when Abraham said, you know, do not pass me by, and wrote that hymn that Fanny Crosby stole. And then they had dinner there in Abraham's tent. They ate. Then they go into Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot brings them into his house. They eat. The serpent likewise eats, but he doesn't like his diet, the things that he has to eat. So that's why I think there is a literal sense when Satan does materialize in this earth, when the fallen angels venture into the material realm, they eat. All right, but then the prophecies. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay? And please understand there's theology here. There's an impact on this. And it's far more than just girls don't like snakes. Okay? Girls don't like spiders either. They stomp on all kinds of things. Cockroaches and everything. I mean, but the enmity, that's personal. That's not just a dislike of something. That's not an aversion. That's not a disgust or a recoil. It's actually a relational, personal enmity. And it's bidirectional between you and the woman. He hates her, and it's interesting, the enmity on her part directed against Satan. And between your seed and her seed. Boy, this takes us into some realms. Because your seed and her seed. Now we're talking about the virgin birth. Now we're talking about a whole lot of things. In fact, let me just get the point up here. The protovangelum supplies the initial seed concepts for Jesus' virgin birth, his crucifixion, and the summing up of all things in Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman promise is in itself the very first clue, what Isaiah would reveal later, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Because we all know women don't have seed. Men have seed. Women have eggs. Okay? Seed hits the eggs. Eggs are fertilized. Here's your biology class for the morning. Okay? You know this. This is conception. But a woman is going to conceive, and Joseph has no part of that. The Holy Spirit quickens her, and we know the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as it is detailed in the Gospels. It was promised in Isaiah, but it was hinted at right here. Your seed and her seed. And it goes on to say, he will crush you on the head. That is, the seed of the woman will, it says, bruise, step on, crush, smite. In Romans 16, it's crushing Satan beneath your feet. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. So Jesus wins, right? Jesus is the seed of the woman. Jesus has victory over the Father's nemesis, his enemy of Satan. Jesus has the victory, but it's not without injury. It's not without hurt, without cost. Again, the contrast, a head wound versus a foot wound, in the sense that the head crushing is terminal, the foot crushing is injurious, but it's not permanent. The cross was not, yes, he died on the cross, but he doesn't stay dead. He rises on the third day. He does suffer. The passion of the Christ is real. Jesus suffers. And the suffering was long before he ever got to the cross. He suffered in the garden the night before. He identified with our sins. And then he accepted the wrath of God in the 3 hours of darkness. So this message, we have the virgin birth. We have, it's not spelled out like Isaiah 7 spells it out. But it's there in the very phrase, seed of the woman. Likewise, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven or things on the earth. The protoevangelium details this in its incipient form, in its seed form. And then 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, which promise is that? This promise right here. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. So stay tuned, because there's a lot of other issues that come up with this. There's other studies that come up with this. This message actually also gives us our first ever glimpse of the Antichrist. Understand this. Who's the seed of the serpent? Between your seed and her seed, he's talking to the serpent. Your seed is the offspring of Satan. And just as the seed of the woman is the literal person of our Savior, Jesus Christ, literally came to this earth, was incarnate, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We know the story of Jesus, right? Do we know the story of Antichrist as well? Antichrist is the seed of the serpent. What's his origin? Where does he come from? He comes from different places, depending on which symbolic passage you want to read. He's a beast that comes out of the sea, but he's also a beast that comes up out of the abyss. He is one who is and was not and will be again. He is a being that is both physical and spiritual. He is human and demonic, human and angelic. He is the offspring of Satan. And stay tuned, because we're going to have previews of this. In fact, we're not far from it. In Genesis chapter 6, there are hybrids that come about when fallen angels make babies with human women. And the Nephilim of Genesis 6, they come back later. The fallen angels make more Nephilim after the Exodus. They make more Nephilim actually during the Egyptian bondage. They populate the land with giants, just in case God decides to bring his people out of Egypt after 400 years. God made the promises. The angels were listening. So they populate the land with giants, with Nephilim, while Israel's in Egypt for 400 years. And there's at least one more Nephilim on the way. I believe Satan stopped with the Nephilim production after a time. He was losing too many lieutenants. Because every time a fallen angel procreated, those angels were then bound. They're still bound to this day. They're bound in chains of darkness to this day. And Satan said, okay, enough of that. And so he switched to a new tactic. By the time of Jesus, he starts taking these demons and possessing human beings, possessing animals. He goes to a demonization tactic. So he doesn't lose all his fallen angel lieutenants on this basis. But at least one future time, he is going to procreate. He himself will personally procreate, something he never did. None of the Genesis 6 Nephilim were Satan's brood, but Antichrist will be his. Which is why, if you ever study Revelation chapter 20, what's the first order of business after Armageddon? Satan is bound in chains. Because that's the price you pay when you're a fallen angel and you procreate with a human woman. So the first order of business in the millennium is Satan gets bound in chains for breeding the Antichrist. Anyway, stay tuned. There's going to be more on that. I'm running out of time. In fact, I'm out of time. It's Communion Sunday. So, and we don't want to have communion with the Antichrist. So next week, I want to kind of walk us through this. And then maybe just assign the rest of it as homework. Some of it, honestly, we could spend 6 weeks just on this slide right here and really get solid on Antichrist and some of those issues. I think we need to also get detailing the nature of the virgin birth, how it is that the virgin birth keeps him sinless because he doesn't receive the sins of the Father, that he doesn't receive the Adamic sin nature. So by removing humanity from the process, we understand the doctors can tell us about 23 chromosomes and 23 chromosomes and what does it take for a mother and a father to produce a baby. But those doctors don't tell us about the sin nature. Okay, the Bible does. And the Bible tells us that by taking the man out of the equation, Jesus was born without sin. All right, well, we'll have to come back to this. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for Genesis. We're three chapters in, and there is such a scope of doctrine. The theology of Genesis sets the table for all of Scripture. And so, Father, I thank you for this study. I pray that we will continue to study to show ourselves approved. We know this year is going to fly by quicker than anything, and then we're going to put this study on hold for 2022. But, Father, I pray, as far as we get this year and when we return to it next year, I pray that in all of our future studies that we stay solid, that we stay grounded, that we learn these doctrines and that we chart out the deeper things that we have to go to because of these doctrines right here. And Father, we live in a horrible fallen world, and the course of this age hates everything in this book. And they're confusing the male and female nature of humanity. They're confusing what the definition of marriage is. They're confusing they're denying the parental mandate to train up the children. They want to train up the children in the village instead of the parents. And they deny nationalism. All the efforts of globalism, or they go back to the Tower of Babel, and everything in Genesis, Father, is describing where we are today in 2021. So I pray as we study to show ourselves approved that we would see your design and we would see your blessing, that we would keep ourselves in your blessing, that we continue to stand fast and watch your salvation unfold. I thank you for this morning, and I thank you again. I just want to celebrate. It was a great conference in Houston last week. I want to thank you for the message Robert Jewell gave on Wednesday and filling in for me. I want to thank you for our visitors that are with us here this morning. Just in all things, Father, you are worthy to be praised. We praise you because we love you. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.